Remember at the end of the last lecture, we said that it was Dante's turn to be examined in the virtues of faith, hope, and love. This, of course, is a way of reminding us of how we started our journey. The first three spheres that we encountered, the moon, Mercury, Venus, contained souls who were lacking in those particular virtues. Then we moved to the sphere of the sun and outside of the shadow cast by the sun, so that the souls that we met there were exemplary of the virtues that were embodied in each of the planets. Well, now what happens is that once again we return to the virtues of faith, hope, and love, this time in a positive way, as Dante himself receives this examination. And I guess one point to emphasize is that we see that what was in the beginning outside of Dante, something that he was observing and participating in as kind of an outsider, now we want to see what kind of transformation this journey has brought about in him. So the three virtues are given to each of the three of the most important of the apostles, Saints Peter, James, and John, who become his PhD committee, really, to see how well he has learned not only in Paradiso but right from the beginning. So we're going to kind of do that, but before we get there, we're going to see a few things that prepare him for that examination.
One thing that Dante needs to know, we all need to know, is that as we look at our present, we need to understand that we build on a series of developments. It's not just about us, it's not just about now, but rather it's sort of the cumulative wisdom and strength of the past that leads us to the practice of virtues. And one way this is illustrated is in the way that Benedict describes the situation in our day. He says, first of all, Peter built his institution without silver or gold, and I, Benedict, constructed mine with prayer and fast, while Francis, his convent, is built with humbleness. Now, how do we operate today? Well, Francis is the most modern guy, but that's not the only thing we need. We need Peter's no gold and silver. We need Benedict's prayer and fast, as well as Francis's humility, that, if you will, what Dante understands is that different individuals and different periods of history encounter different historical situations where one virtue may be more needed than another. But in doing that, we don't kick out, if you will, what's come before, but we build on it. In fact, one of the images of Francis of Assisi is he didn't start building a new church, he repaired the old church. The virtue of humility was particularly needed in that era, and so he built on fasting and prayer, and he built on the lack of silver and gold as a way of creating what was needed for more or less Dante's own time, the time in which the Franciscans were so prominent.
And I would simply add that that's a way of fulfilling a promise that we saw at the very beginning of the Paradiso. You recall the opening lines, "The glory of the one who moves all things penetrates all the universe, reflecting in one part more and in another less." What that means is that all of the parts of the universe are, in a way, traces that can lead us back to God. Dante's trip to Paradiso is to find those traces that are going to do the job best. You can find some of these things down in hell. You can find some of these things in purgatory. But essence of God is going to be found here in the Paradisal journey. So that all of the stuff that we see, what Bill called a kind of cumulative wisdom, can also be seen as cumulative steps or traces that get back to God, and that we need to see them all together. That in a sense, Dante is learning how to incorporate them all into a vision that is total. Remember, we were talking all about separation back there in Inferno. Now we're talking in a very real way about how we put it all back together.
Before Dante is examined by Peter, James, and John, he moves outside the seven planets to the sphere of the fixed stars. And as he prepares to make that move, he's told to look back. "My vision traveled back through all the spheres, through seven heavens, and there I saw our globe, the earth, of course. It made me smile. It looked so paltry there. Dante is gaining vision. We would say perhaps gaining perspective today, that Dante is now able to look at the earth from a radically different perspective than he ever has before. And although Dante is going to go back to that paltry globe and be deeply involved, as we know through the writing of this poem, it's also important to sort of know its place in the scheme of things. And that largest possible context for understanding even the most local problems is valuable.
So that means that the earth was neither the moral center, nor was it the center of value, that the higher Dante goes, the greater the value. And it's that that he needs to take back down to earth. Okay, so he gets this examination, three virtues. Peter is the one who examines him in faith. It's kind of interesting because Peter didn't do such a hot job in his own examination of faith. That is to say, the Peter of the Gospels is the one who denied Christ three times. But it's sort of interesting that denial leads to repentance. Repentance leads to Peter's sort of preeminent place. And now, who better than Peter as the one to talk faith with Dante? And it's an interesting discussion. One of the reasons is that of the three of them, faith is, if you will, the most content-oriented of the theological virtues. And so, as a consequence, what we get is an examination which is itself very content-oriented. Faith has a substance. Faith has a content. And Dante is asked, okay, what does it mean to you?
In fact, this examination is described as a university exam. Just as a bachelor, that is, say, somebody in the with a bachelor's degree, arms his mind with thought in silence till his master sets the question to be discussed but not decided on, so did I arm myself with arguments while she was speaking, that I be prepared for such a questioner and such a creed. That Dante sort of sitting there saying, well, I'm about to have my final exam, and I really want to make sure I've got all my ducks in a row. Not so I can win the debate, so I can engage in this fruitful discussion. Again, if we think about debate, if we think about the kind of university exams that existed, in some ways it'd be easy to say, well, I've got to beat somebody else. Here, it's not a matter of beating somebody else. It's a matter of being very thoroughly prepared in order to involve oneself in a productive dialogue, that Dante is going to learn things from the very person for whom he's mustering these arguments.
And in fact, I would argue that without that productive dialogue, you don't really know how much you know. That's one of the values of this sort of examination. And so as a consequence, it looks, you know, I was sort of scared the first time that I read it, because it reminded me of many PhD exams that I had heard about, that what you have is examiners will ask you things, and then if you know that, they'll go on to something harder, and if you know that, they'll go on to something harder, because their goal is to find what you don't know. Well, it almost seemed like that was the deal here, that Dante does well in the early round, but, you know, when we're starting to go to the millionaire round, the questions get harder. But I think the point is that we want to see, Peter wants to see, how much Dante knows, because that's good for Dante. The question is, how much of this has he internalized? And by setting him up for this test, we get to see something of what he has learned. After all, we're many, many, many cantos into the journey by this time.
When this examination begins, one of the ways that Dante responds to Peter is to say, well, I know what you've had to say. Remember, Peter's not only a character in several books of the New Testament, he's also the author of the letters of Peter, and I've read this guy Paul, your buddy, a lot, and in particular, he draws from the letter to the Hebrews, which today most scholars would not attribute to Paul, but Dante would, a sort of good way of summarizing the nature of faith. Faith is the substance of those hoped for things, an argument for things we have not seen. That's not the end of the discussion. We don't end with the definition because, as Ron said, we go beyond a definition of faith to get to the substance of faith. But that's where we start. This is a good academic debate in the sense that before you discuss any topic, you better have the words defined. You better know what people mean when they say things like faith. Otherwise, you have no discussion.
Now, again, since this is about the substance of Christian belief, not surprisingly, they begin to talk about the Bible. They begin to talk about what evidence there is for the truth of the Bible. And Dante does a pretty good job of defending what he knows and how he knows it, and also uses as a kind of interesting proof of the veracity of the Bible, the effects that it has had, that if all of these conversions and miracles of early Christianity took place and the Bible weren't true, that would be an even bigger miracle if they were. So he's doing pretty well in terms of the Bible part of the exam, and doing pretty well in terms of a kind of summary of what is contained in Scripture. But there's also an interesting part that I want to look at that shows something about where Dante is now in this particular phase of his journey. Peter says, you know, what is it that you actually believe? Tell me again. And Dante answers, you want me to reveal the form of my unhesitating faith, and you have asked the reason for its being. I tell you, I believe in one sole God eternal who, unmoved, moves all the heavens that spin in his love and in his desire. Now, the point that I want to make is that that's a kind of paraphrase of the Christian creed, but it seems to have a kind of Aristotelian addition to it in that it's talking what Aristotle would call physics or cosmology as a way of describing this God. At the very least, it's a very philosophical definition. And I think the point to be made in this translation of creed into cosmology is that it is precisely into that universe that Dante himself has been thrust in his journey. So in learning all about the unmoved mover, for example, he's just about to enter that sphere of the universe. And so what he's doing is essentially giving us a kind of heaven's eye view of the creed. The creed and the attachment for where Dante actually is in this journey.
It also reminds us that one of the things that Dante Christians are called to do is to say, okay, here is the substance of the faith as it's been passed down. Now, what do I do with that? Do I simply say, yep, just, you know, not think about it ever again, just say yes to all those things? It's more than that. Augustine will talk about this. The famous St. Anselm in the 11th century talks about faith seeking understanding. That is to say, there are many parts of the substance of Christian faith that can indeed be understood by reason. In Thomas Aquinas's language, some of eternal law is known by reason through what we call natural law. And so for Dante, in a sense, his obligation is not simply to accept everything on the list and move on to something else in his life, but rather deeply to explore everything that is knowable, everything that can be demonstrated by human reason. One of the reasons for that, Augustine talks about this, if those parts of revelation in the Bible can be that are understandable by reason turn out to be so, how much does that strengthen your faith, which you must have, for those parts of Scripture that are not understandable by human reason? And notice where Dante goes after talking about it, as Ron has suggested. Through Moses, meaning the five first books of the Bible, through the prophets, through the Psalms, and through the Gospel, and through you who wrote, once kindled by the Holy Spirit's tongue, and I believe in three eternal beings, an essence that is one as well as three, where is and are, describe it equally. In other words, he says, there are some things about God that we can know by reason, and I now know them by faith that has sought understanding. Now there are also some things that we cannot know by reason. We cannot figure out. We cannot understand the Trinity. And he now tells us that he understands that the Trinity exists in that sphere that requires faith that cannot be proved by reason.
Okay, we move from faith to hope. It's interesting that Peter is the examiner in the virtue of faith. John is the examiner in love. That means that the one who's left over, St. James, is the one who examines him in hope. But there's another reason as well, and that is St. James was seen as the great pilgrim saint in the Middle Ages. And pilgrimage is a kind of outward manifestation of the virtue of hope. And also pilgrimage is another way of thinking about, of kind of considering what Dante is going to undergo in his own exile. But this one starts in a very different way. I mean, there was something very academic and scholastic about the way in which the examination in faith takes place. Hope is a much more personal and meditative kind of thing, and it begins with a statement of Dante himself talking about the process of composing the poem and talking about what the poem might possibly do for him. It looks at first as though it's kind of a time out from the narrative of the poem to talk about something else. But as we've already seen, whenever there are those digressions in the Commedia, it's almost immediate that, or it's almost inevitable that a kind of light bulb should go off in us saying, whoop, important commentary on what's going on. And this is what the commentary is. It's Dante speaking to us rather directly. If ever it happened that this sacred poem, to which both heaven and earth have set their hand, and made me lean from laboring so long, wins over those cruel hearts that exile me from the sweet fold where I grew up a lamb, foe to the wolves that war upon it now, with a changed voice and with another fleece, I shall return a poet, and at my own baptismal font assume the laurel wreath, for it was there I entered in the faith that counts God's souls for him, the faith for which Peter just turned himself into my crown. Well, what's interesting about this is, first of all, that he refers to his own poem, the Commedia itself, as a sacred poem. And then he says that it's a sacred poem to which both heaven and earth have lent their hand. It seems to me heaven in the sense that he's saying, yes, I'm reporting this journey that I had. Okay, so it's pretty clear that it is the poet speaking to us directly here, not the pilgrim. Earth, because, of course, exile itself is one of the subjects of the poem. So heaven and earth have come together to create this poem. And I hope that this is what is going to win over those cruel hearts that exile me. So here you have this statement that one of the goals of the poem is to sort of have exile repealed. Now, notice that it's not on any bad terms. It's simply, you know, recognizing that the poem does have this nutrition, this nutritional value that he talked about before, and that would get him back to Florence. Well, anybody who goes to the Church of Santa Croce nowadays and sees the big tomb of Dante, first thing you need to know about it is it's empty. He's not there, and he never made it back. More to the point, at the end of his life, in Ravenna, writing this poem, he knew that he wasn't going to come back. Nonetheless, the virtue of hope is such that it means that it really only counts for something when you kind of put it in the face of what seems to be impossible. In other words, what we're getting here is a kind of personal testimony that Dante the poet still exhibits the virtue of hope. And that it is something, because it's presented in such a personal way, that is very different from the more academically oriented faith that we saw in the previous canto.
In fact, Dante defines hope in Paradiso 25. Hope is sure expectancy of future bliss to be inherited, the holy fruit of God's own grace and man's precedent worth. This is really tough, this hope thing. Because, as Ron suggested, you look at the reality of Florentine politics, and it's very easy to fall into despair. You also look inside yourself and say, gee, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I know what the law of God says, I know what Jesus taught in the Gospels, I know what Paul said we have to do, and gosh, I haven't done that. I haven't lived up to that. I always say to my students, you know, make a checklist involving all 613 laws in the Old Testament, and now put that against your own conduct, and you're going to discover an awful lot of conflicts. It's just inevitable. And hope is really, therefore, deeply rooted in faith. If I have faith in God, the trust in God, then I can hope. This builds one upon the other, that if I trust God and I trust what God said about God's mercy, then I dare to hope. So that, once again, hope is a thing about salvation. It's also a thing about society. If you simply throw up your hands and say, boy, is the world screwed up. Boy, it's hopeless down here. You need to be oriented correctly toward hope both on earth and in heaven.
When we go from faith as a kind of academic exercise to hope as a kind of meditation, the next step is love, and that's presented as a kind of experience. What happens is that Dante himself goes blind, and then when the blindness goes away, he can see more than he has before. And if you'll remember, back at the very beginning of the Paradiso, one of the things that had to happen for this journey to take place, the word that Dante coined, his sort of new word, transhumanize. Dante had to be transhumanized. This is one of those spots along the way where we see that's in fact what has happened. And so he's ready to go up higher, to see more, to take all that he has learned with him as he moves ahead. So with those three examinations, we now see a new Dante coming close to the vision that's going to take place at the end of the poem.
I want to look what Dante says at the beginning of Paradiso 26, where he talks about love, and he says this: through philosophic arguments and through authority which come from here, such love as this has stamped me with its seal. First of all, notice that Dante says it is both reason and revelation that bring me where I am, and that love has stamped me with its seal. Well, that's very interesting language, because that is exactly the language that's used in describing the reception of the stigmata by St. Francis of Assisi, that he was sealed by God as the genuine article. As Ron pointed out in a previous lecture, it's a seal of authenticity. And it is a seal that comes out of what's called seraphic love in the story of St. Francis. The seraph is the kind of angel that's closest to God and burns red with fire. So here, Dante is having some sort of analogous experience, okay? Through philosophic arguments and through authority which comes from here, such love as this has stamped me with its seal.
We've seen that Dante takes his examination of the virtues of faith, hope, and love. That all takes place in the fixed stars, which is, you've got the seven planetary spheres. This is the eighth. Again, in the Ptolemaic universe, if you look up at night, the stars all seem to be in place. According to this way of calculating, you sort of see them move around at night. That's because they are all embedded in this crystalline sphere that doesn't move with respect to each other. That is where, in the eighth sphere, the examination takes place. What happens beyond that? The ninth sphere, turns out to be the so-called primum mobile, or prime mover, which is the outermost sphere of the created universe. As Aristotle says, it's what gives the motion to the other spheres. What is beyond that? What is beyond that, number 10, is what Dante calls the empyrean. It is the place that is beyond space and time. It is the goal of Dante's journey, since this is, if you can talk about it in terms of spatial metaphor, the place where God dwells. And this is the final sphere in the entire Commedia. So what you can see here with the 10 is that there's a kind of interesting way in which you can go back and compare and contrast the spheres that are here with what we've seen in Purgatorio and in Inferno. But I want to make one point about this. When Dante is looking ahead, he's in the Prima Mobile, and he's looking ahead to the Empyrean, what he sees is a point with no magnitude but infinite brightness. And he sees it surrounded by whirling rings of fire. It turns out that those whirling rings of fire are the orders of angels. And what he sees is in exactly the inverse order to what he saw in the created universe. Okay? That is to say, the point itself becomes a distant way of looking at God surrounded by the angels. But what it has done is sort of taken the entire created universe and turned it inside out, okay? And in looking ahead, what he does is see a very different configuration from anything that's come before, which again, as Bill suggested when we were looking back down at the paltriness of Earth, is another way of saying, here what you have is a kind of transvaluation. You can't rely on either the senses that you had back on Earth or the way in which those senses led you to conclude what was important and what isn't. Okay, this point with no magnitude turns out to be the distant shot that Dante gets of God.
So what does Dante do at this particular point? He takes some time out to talk to us back on Earth about things that seem to us here very earthly, but in fact are part of a disharmony that throws off everything. You mortals do not keep to one true path, philosophizing, so carried away you are by putting on a show of wits. Philosophy is designed to, again, explore those elements of faith that can be understood by human reason. You guys want to do it for scoring points. You want to win a contest. Yet even this provokes the wrath of heaven far less than when the holy word of God is set aside or misconstrued by you. You play games with philosophy. You play games with theology. You play games with scripture. I can beat you at an argument because I can quote this and I know this and I can cite this passage. Or I can sometimes even purposely screw up the meaning of scripture to make something work for me, either intellectually or politically. So Dante is warning the dangers here of the intellectuals. Now, how does this affect most of the world? As it turns out, he ends up spending most of his time condemning bad preaching in his own day. Because if you have bad theology and bad philosophy, you're going to get bad preaching. You're going to either get people that misuse knowledge and revelation, or people who simply say, well, I could dwell on that stuff in my sermons, but it's really not very cool. People won't pay attention. I got to do tricks and games and all the rest. And Dante goes on for tercet after tercet after tercet, condemning bad preaching. Way up here, Dante looks back to an even paltrier earth than it was a while ago and says, this is worth talking about. This is worth focusing on. This is really out of kilter with the reality of the heavens.
And notice again, the basic principle here is the farther up you go, the more that becomes appropriate because you see the way things are supposed to be. It's, again, the sense that it never allows us to leave Earth behind, that to use sort of conventional language, it's as though the contemplative life teaches us more about the active life. At the end of Canto 30, Beatrice points Dante to the rose whose petals are the souls of the saved. In other words, this is the reality of which the rest of Paradiso has been a kind of image. The souls that we've seen up until now have been manifesting themselves to Dante so that they could accommodate to his level of learning. Now he sees where they really are, and of course where they really are is in this mystic rose surrounding the throne of God. And it's very interesting that even here we have something which is very completely and explicitly political, Beatrice showing Dante something that really continues the political argument that has really been out one of our major subjects from the very beginning of the journey.
There are some empty places, and one of them is pointed out by Beatrice. This is a place reserved for a guy named the Emperor Henry VII, who is alive, in fact, not very well known, in the year 1300. He becomes the Holy Roman Emperor, and he does it with papal approval. But then he decides to do something the Pope doesn't like. He decides actually to go to Italy and become the Roman Emperor. I mean, he's Roman Emperor in title, as others have been. He decides actually to go to Italy. Pope's really irritated by this and opposes him. He descends into Italy, does so-so politically on his way to Rome. Dante supports him. Dante sees Henry as somebody who really does, finally, after a long, long time, understand what the Roman Empire is, really understands that concept of the Roman Empire's universality. And in 1313, as he goes around Siena and heads toward Rome, he dies. And with that death, he's buried in the Cathedral of Pisa to this day, with that death goes any political hope that Dante might have had, that in his lifetime, Italy would be set right and he would then be able to go back to Florence. And so I want you to think about it this way. There are two of these folks in particular that Dante tells us sort of in advance where they're going to end up. One is the Pope, Boniface VIII, who sent Dante into exile. The other is the one who would have set things right had he not died in 1313.
In the next lecture, we will see Bernard, Dante's final guide, and come to the end of the vision.